thankful that families got to spend time together today for Father's Day, and we're thankful for the opportunity we had this morning to worship together and worship our Heavenly Father. Miss Kenita Walker, one we mentioned, Jared Mitchell, one of her nephews, has a very bad heart and is waiting for some procedures to help him in that regard, so we need to remember him in our prayers this evening, along with the others that we have mentioned so far today. So let's go to our Father in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a day of worship and this beautiful day that we've been able to experience here in the summertime in America. We know we are blessed to live in this country. We are blessed by the freedoms that we have, and many times it's easy for us to notice when things are bad and when things are difficult for any citizen, but particularly for Christians. But we know that we have freedoms and privileges that are far beyond the imagination of most people in the world, that we have an abundance of food and choices of where to eat and what to eat. We have the freedom of movement from state to state. We have a judicial system and all the things around us that so many countries don't have, so many things that make our lives so convenient in this country, and we're thankful that you blessed us in these ways. We pray this evening that you be with Jared Mitchell, that you be with Betsy Potts, that you continue to be with Randy and Chad Gupton and Addie Farmer, with Miss Mildred Walker. Continue to be with Bill Johnson and others that have been away from us. Be with Jay and Carolyn Newell. Continue to bless those who are traveling this time of year in the summer months, as so many are going around the country and spending time with friends and family. We're thankful for those times that we have. We pray that you bless our congregation. We strive to do your will each day as individuals and also as a church collectively. We pray that you bless all that we do here, that it be according to your will, that we give you glory. We are thankful for your Son Jesus, who came to this earth and died up for our sins on that cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and a list of things that a lot of people call Christian graces. We know from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, but these things are maybe a touch different. They're similar in many respects, and the one that we'll look at this evening is in both lists. But Peter is impressing upon Christians to be virtuous. And those are things you don't hear a lot about in the country today. You don't hear a lot about virtue. People don't talk about virtue. You hear the term values a lot, about Christian values, but values is the very vaguest term that you could use. Something is a value. It doesn't really have any meaning. A value could be any sort of thing. That's why they use that term so often. It's not very specific. Virtue is a little bit more specific, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists these things, and I want us this evening to look at all of them very briefly in some general principles about them, but focus in on one in particular. Let's look beginning back at verse 5, and we'll read through verse 11. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter makes it clear to us in these verses that, first of all, that I don't need to neglect any of these things. Notice he ties them together. He says, it's almost as if he says, if you have this one, well, that's good, and you need to add this to that, and you need to add this. I don't think it's a math problem that you're adding things up necessarily, but it's not that you pick out one or pick out the other. I have this quality, this virtue of faith, but I don't really need to have these other things. And second thing we notice about these virtues is that in the end he says these are salvation issues. These are things that you must have to be saved. He says that in verse 11. For this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you in these things. So again, we need to evaluate ourselves, say, would these things describe me? If someone were to write a biography of my life, would they identify each one of these things? Could these be chapters in a book about my life? These be the titles of each one of those chapters. What I want us to do this evening is focus in on just one of these things. And it may be the most difficult of all of these to really have and practice, and that is self-control. I want us to talk tonight about self-control. Again, it's used in Galatians 5, a gift of the fruit of the Spirit, rather. You know, in Acts chapter 24, Paul is preaching to Felix, and he says in that sermon he preached to him, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Interesting that Paul would emphasize those things to that man. Of all the things he could have preached on that day, of all the things he could have used to persuade Felix to become a Christian, he chose righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. We can look all throughout the Bible and see people who exhibited self-control and at other times did not. I think when you look at the life of David, you see somebody that at times had tremendous self-control and at other times had none at all. This was a man in David who, when he looked across and saw Bathsheba, exhibited no self-control. You see somebody that simply was feeding his fleshly desire. A man that could control armies, a man that in his younger days controlled the strongest soldier that the Philistine army had ever produced in Goliath. He could handle Goliath. He could handle armies. And even at times when Saul pursued him, we know that he had an opportunity to kill Saul and even cut off part of his robe, part of his garment, to show how close he was to him. And he didn't kill him, exhibiting self-control. But yet with Bathsheba, no self-control. And I think in our own lives, we could see the same. Maybe not the same situations and doing exactly the same. We've probably never been pursued by someone to be murdered. We've also probably never had such a blatant opportunity to commit adultery that David had, being the king, being so powerful. The army was out at war. Probably won't be in that type of situation. But we've been in situations where we've given in, exhibited no self-control, and other times we've done well. The Scottish theologian William Barclay said, the quality concerning self-control, he said, the quality which comes to a man when Christ is in his heart, that quality which makes him able to live and to walk in the world, yet to keep his garments unspotted from the world. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You know, the walls of cities back then were very important. You couldn't have a city. You couldn't live peacefully unless you had a wall around your city. We know about the walls of Jericho. We know about the walls of Jerusalem. There were no suburbs. There were no connected cities. It was just basically desert and then a city, and you go further and another strong city. The Bible says in Proverbs 25, it says, somebody with no control is like a city that's just wide open to its enemies. Anybody can come in and take advantage. Anybody can come in and steal and loot and ruin the city. And he said, that can be the case in your life if you have no self-control. Most of you know the name Jackie Robinson, the first black man to play Major League Baseball in 1947. Branch Rickey was the general manager then of the Brooklyn Dodgers. And interesting about Branch, something interesting about Branch Rickey was that when he was in college, he actually played baseball with a black man that was on his baseball team many years before Jackie Robinson ever played Major League Baseball. So he was already acquainted and used to playing with black players and being around black people. And so they had scoured the country. There was no official rule in baseball. Black people couldn't play. It was never officially a rule. The owners just sort of colluded. They decided together not to allow any. But Branch Rickey knew there was a lot of talent among black players. He wanted one to be on his team with the Dodgers, and they found Jackie Robinson, a man that was probably baseball was his third or fourth best sport. He was a tremendous athlete at UCLA in college. But Branch Rickey brings Jackie Robinson into his office, and he says, look, we want to sign you to play for the Brooklyn Dodgers, but you're going to first go to AAA up in Montreal for a while, and then we're going to bring you up to the team. And he says, here's how it's going to be. And he starts telling him how he's going to be. Players are going to talk to him on the other team, and fans are going to yell at him. And Branch Rickey calls him every name in the book. He curses at him. He calls him every name that you know of that someone could call a black person. And there's Jackie Robinson sitting in the office, and he's saying, why is this man doing this? And he's getting a little uncomfortable, and he's starting to get a little angry. And finally, Jackie Robinson says, oh, okay, I get it. I understand. He said, you found me. You're trying to find somebody who's strong enough to fight back. And Branch Rickey said, no. We want to find somebody who's strong enough not to fight back. He said, the worst thing you can do in your first year is say something back, is to fight back, is to do anything along those lines. He said, I'm trying to get you ready for something, the things that you're going to hear, and the things that are going to be done to you. That's really the essence of what self-control is. It's about when things are wrong, when we want to lash out, we want to equal what someone else has done to us, is when we don't do that thing. Somebody said, how can you get ahead if you're always trying to get even? We can't get ahead if we're always just trying to get even with somebody over something. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll spend the remainder of our time this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when Paul is, in just a few verses, really describes what self-control is all about and the value of it. Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 1 said, it has to be a virtue that you possess in order to be saved. Here, Paul describes it even further in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we in imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says, you know those people that participate in those ancient Olympic games, that we started doing the Olympics again in the late 1800s based on those ancient Olympics and how they would win a race and receive a perishable wreath. They would put this little wreath on their head to show that they had won. But it was made of plants. Well, plants die. And he said, think of all the things they go through to train for those races. All the practices, the special diet, the long hours, just like an athlete today. And he said, for what? For a perishable wreath. Then he switches and he says, let's think spiritually. He said, what we're doing in faith, when we exhibit self-control in regard to faith, when we do it by faith, we receive an imperishable wreath. We receive a crown of righteousness which doesn't go away. It doesn't age. It doesn't disintegrate. We're saved eternally. Let's notice a few things, some characteristics about a self-controlled life. What are the characteristics? Well, first of all, a self-controlled life is one that has purpose. Self-controlled life is one that has purpose. Notice there from verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So every athlete's going to run. The purpose is to win. They know there's only going to be one. This afternoon, the U.S. Open golf tournament's on television. Final round. There were, I believe, about 100 or more that participated. This afternoon, they're only going to give one the prize. There's only going to be one winner. They have a purpose. They all showed up at the U.S. Open wanting to win that tournament. Every time they trained, every time they did anything in that sport of golf, every ball they hit in a driving range, every coach that taught them how to play that, it was to win golf tournaments. Is that how we see things in faith? Every day when you get up, you say, here are the things I'm going to do. I'm going to go to work, and I have to do these certain things about my day. But all the while, I know, and I'm thinking about my purpose in doing these things is that eventually I go to heaven. Not so that we earn our way to heaven, not at all. But thinking about, since Jesus gave his entire life for me, shouldn't I give my life for him? Shouldn't I serve him each day since he served me each day he was here on this earth? That's my purpose. That's my goal, is to go to heaven. Am I doing that every day and thinking about that purpose? Again, talking about sports, talking about a lot of sports illustrations tonight. Bob Feller went as a child, a 12-year-old, to go watch the New York Yankees when Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig were still playing for the Yankees. And back in those days, some of the wealthier teams in the off-season would travel the country and go out to these little towns in the middle of nowhere and play exhibition games, just to drum up more fans, to go to these places that, you know, or these people never get a chance to go to a big city and watch a baseball game. Bob Feller got a baseball, and he had it signed by Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig. Baseball like that would be worth tens of thousands of dollars. Two of the most recognizable names in the history of baseball. 12-year-old Bob Feller gets out a pen and put his name on it. Well, essentially ruining this baseball and its value at the time. Bob Feller is in the Hall of Fame in baseball. as a 12-year-old, he decided to put his name with Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig. That was his purpose. I'm going to be a baseball player like them. I'm going to strive in my practice, in my coach, when I'm coached, and all those things, to keep that in my mind and to be like those players. Do you have purpose in your faith? Do you think about heaven? The Bible tells you to. Colossians chapter 3. Now that you've been raised up with Christ, now that you're a Christian, set your mind on things above. Think about those things. Self-controlled person has a purpose. The self-controlled person also has discipline. He talks about in verses 25 and 26 and 27, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And then when he switches to the spiritual, Paul says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Notice he was an apostle, of course. He was preaching. He was spending his time thinking about others, writing letters like these, training preachers like Timothy, like Titus. But he says, I'm going to be sure, however, that I discipline myself. I don't want to be just going through the motions. He said, he keeps comparing it to the athlete. He says, I don't want to just be punching like a boxer that's punching nothing, punching the air. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to live without aim. I'm going to be sure that in the midst of thinking and taking care of others, I discipline myself. There's so much of a lack of discipline in people's faith today, and I'm sure that's true of all generations. I don't think that's just true of now. There's a lot of lack of discipline when it comes to matters of faith. If somebody says somebody's not very generous, and they're not very generous because in their money, they'll be saying, I'm just swimming in a mountain of personal debt. I have 3 or 4 credit cards that are maxed out. I can't get a handle on my finances, and therefore I've got problems in my marriage. Therefore, I'm not generous in matters of giving personally, and also to the Lord and our contribution. And all those things really are the symptoms, and we often treat the symptoms that are presented just like a doctor. But really, the disease in that matter is financial discipline. Being disciplined, how you take care of money. We can see that in so many areas of life. You see somebody that a police officer responds to a call at a house, and he goes in and sees where a woman's been abused by her husband. He'll arrest the man. They'll go through a trial and those things. They'll try to seek help for her and all those horrible things that we know go on all the time in every community. The issue there, of course, is violence. The issue is all these assault and breaking the law. But really, the disease is self-control. Is somebody who cannot control his anger, or maybe doesn't know how to walk past the alcohol at the store. Somebody who doesn't know when to say no. If you trace all those issues all the way back to step one, so many times you find somebody with a lack of self-control, lack of discipline. You have a disciplined person spiritually, and you don't find those things. You don't see a lot of that. One of the ministers, actually now he's one of the ministers at Hilldale in Clarksville, Carl Sims. Heard him speak once, and he says, you read 9 chapters of the New Testament every day, you're going to read the New Testament in a month. He said, so once I figure that out, I'll do it every day. Read 9 chapters. Sometimes he said it really doesn't take that long. Just read 9 chapters. Not like chapters in a book, or written, you know, a book we would have today at the bookstore. Chapters of the Bible, some of them are very brief. Don't take long at all to read a Bible chapter. Just read 9 a day. You read the New Testament 12 times a year. Read the New Testament 12 times a year. You get involved in that type of discipline, you find that other things related to faith come into focus. The third thing, the last thing I want us to think about this evening, somebody that exhibits self-control. What are the characteristics of that person? Well, they live their lives in submission. They live their lives in submission to God. Submission is an ugly word in our culture today, mainly because people misunderstand it. They think submission is about weakness. They think submission is about being manipulated by another person. The feminist community in our culture has taken that to mean male abuse of a woman. If a woman is submitting anything in her life. So in every area of culture, that's just a bad word. I remember one of the first weddings I ever preached. The girl I'd grown up with, we were in school together. She was the bride, and we were at the rehearsal. She pulled me aside and seemed to have this very serious look on her face, and I thought something was really going wrong. She said, "You're not going to read that chapter in the wedding about wives submitting to their husbands, are you?" And she had no idea what I was going to read. She was just going to be sure that that wasn't going to come up in the wedding. I think that's probably the attitude. I don't have to read that passage, of course, or read anything, but she was very concerned about that. It's the attitude we see in a lot of areas in culture because it's misunderstood, again. But submission to God, submission to His will is what saves our souls. And when you read Ephesians chapter 5, when you see that passage about submission, all you have to do is work your way back up to the first verse in that whole section, and it simply says that you submit to one another. It talks about how wives submit to their husbands, but then the next thing says how husbands give their wives to their wives. He says, just as Jesus loved the church, gave himself up for it. That sounds like an enormous submission. For a husband to say, I'm going to give you my life. Not physically sacrificing to death. That's very rare, but it may be a case someday. But basically, of course, just in a daily situation of saying, what is the thing that I need to do today that gives my wife the best life with me? What are things that I need to do to improve my family's life? I'm going to live sacrificially for them every day. So Paul starts off by saying we submit to one another. Then he says how wives do it, and he says how husbands do it. And verse 1 of chapter 6 that we mentioned this morning, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So they have to submit as well to what their parents have them do. Self-controlled people live in submission. They say, you know, if I could just serve myself. I could just think of me. But that would be a lack of self-control. But they think of others. They live in submission to God, as Paul describes there in verse 27. When you continue to demonstrate self-control, I think it becomes a broader word called perseverance, to persevere. We become stronger when we persevere and we have self-control. It strengthens us. It doesn't make us weaker. It makes us stronger. We have perseverance. We have self-control. The world says that happiness comes from doing things easy. The easier it is to come by, the happier you're going to be. And the more that you do for yourself, the happier you're going to be. But you know, the Bible definition, of course, is entirely different. The Bible definition is you exhibit self-control. The Bible definition of happiness says that it comes from doing the Lord's way on the Lord's time. And that's where you find contentment. So many people in this world have no self-control, they have no discipline, they don't live for a purpose. And they're not happy, because they're constantly trying to find more of it, thinking, if I get that next thing, if I can only have that next thing, if I can only make that next dollar, if I only have it, and then it'll be perfect. But it just is never perfect for them, is it? When I see people doing the Lord's way, following the Lord's way, those are people that I see that are very content, that are truly happy in this life. You may not have self-discipline. You may not have self-control. You say, I let things get away from me too often. Let my emotions get away from me. I act out too much. I think of myself too often. I try to serve myself. That may be where you are this evening, and tonight we can pray with you if that is where you are and things that you're thinking about. You can come forward, express that, and we'll pray for you. If you're not a Christian tonight, we encourage you to put on Christ in baptism. To rise to walk in newness of life. And the Lord will strengthen you each day as you try to, again, stop serving yourself, mold yourself into the life of Christ. Someone who, Paul said, humbled himself, came to this earth, and died for us. And we sing that he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have exhibited no self-control. He had all the power in the world. Could have exhibited no self-control and just said, bring the angels, take me off this cross. This really hurts. I don't want to do this anymore. But he set aside those things and died for us. Are you willing to live for him tonight by being baptized into Christ, having your sins washed away? That is your need. You can come forward as we stand and sing together.